Chapter 2, page 667. Page 667, Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. This is the message which God gave to Isaiah, son of Amoz, about Judah and Jerusalem. In days to come, the mountain where the temple stands will be the highest one of all, towering above all the hills. Many nations will come streaming to it, and their people will say, "Let us go up the hill of the Lord to the temple of Israel's God. He will teach us what he wants us to do. We will walk in the paths he has chosen. For the Lord's teaching comes from Jerusalem. From Zion he speaks to his people. He will settle disputes among great nations. They will hammer their swords into ploughs and their spears into pruning knives. Nations will never again go to war, never prepare for battle again." Verse 5, "Now, descendants of Jacob, let us walk in the light which the Lord gives us." And the second reading is from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 to 22. That's on page 240. Chapter 2, verses 11 to 22. "You Gentiles by birth, called the uncircumcised by the Jews, who call themselves the circumcised," which refers to what men do to their bodies, "remember what you were in the past. At that time you were apart from Christ. You were foreigners and did not belong to God's chosen people. You had no part in the covenants, which were based on God's promises to his people. And you lived in this world without hope and without God. But now, in union with Christ Jesus, you who used to be far away have been brought near by the death of Christ. For Christ himself has brought us peace by making Jews and Gentiles one people. With his own body, he broke down the wall that separated them and kept them enemies. He abolished the Jewish law with its commandments and rules in order to create out of the two races one new people in union with himself, in this way making peace. By his death on the cross, Christ destroyed their enmity. By means of the cross, he united both races into one body and brought them back to God. So Christ came and preached the good news of peace to all, to you Gentiles who were far away from God, and to the Jews who were near to him. It is through Christ that all of us, Jews and Gentiles, are able to come in the one Spirit into the presence of the Father. So then, you Gentiles who are not foreigners or strangers any longer, you are now fellow citizens with God's people and members of the family of God. You too are built upon the foundation laid by the apostles and prophets, the cornerstone being Christ Jesus himself. He is the one who holds the whole building together and makes it grow into a sacred temple dedicated to the Lord. In union with him, you two are being built together with all the others into a place where God lives through his Spirit."
For bringing us our reading, Philip and Marie, for leading us in our prayer. Let us pray. God of peace, our hearts yearn for your peace, for your will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. We look out upon the world and see such suffering and oppression. such violence and environmental degradation, such greed and injustice. We long for that day when nation will not take up sword against nation and no one will ever train for war anymore. We praise you that in Jesus Christ you have reconciled all people to yourself through the cross, thus making peace. By the enabling power of your Holy Spirit, be with me in my speaking and with us all in our hearing and responding. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Over the last few months, I've been plugging my way through a big book titled World History, A New Perspective. It interested me for two reasons. Firstly, because it tries to avoid a Eurocentric cultural perspective and bias. And secondly, because it tries to consider human activity in the world from the point of view of an overarching macro historic perspective and the various forces that drive human behavior at a fundamental level. And so to do this, the author goes back to 10,000 BCE, that is before the Common Era. Notice he doesn't talk about BC and AD because that is to introduce a Eurocentric cultural bias, that dating system. Around 10,000 BCE was when human beings began to first transition from small groups of hunter-gatherers, nomadic groups that wandered about, and began to settle in fixed locations. And the early chapters of Genesis describe this this transition very well. This pivotal development in human history, this transition from nomadic hunter-gatherers into fixed location agricultural-based settlements, was made possible by the domestication of plants and animals, which enabled the practice of fixed location agriculture. Over time, these scattered farming settlements gradually grew into larger villages and then to cities, then kingdoms, then empires, and then what have been called civilizations, which is actually a deeply ironic word to use to describe the behavior of these large-scale political entities. Apparently, Mahatma Gandhi was asked once what he thought of Western civilization. He said he thought it would be a good idea. Now, for the most part, I have found this book a rather depressing read. The repeating theme is that as soon as humans cease being nomadic hunter-gatherers and begin to settle in one location, what always happens is that an elite group emerges that extracts a surplus from the agricultural classes in order to free this elite from the drudgery of having to produce food for themselves. Now, until the industrial and agricultural revolutions of around 200, perhaps 250 years ago, which were two further pivotal developments in human history that dramatically increased the productivity of labour, up until that point, which in other words is the vast swathe of human history thus far, the iron law of productivity was that it required 90% or more of any human population to produce a surplus that could free up 10% or less of a ruling elite that could then devote themselves to something other than the daily grind of producing food. Now, the author calls this elite group kleptocrats, which comes from the word to steal. And so kleptocrats are those who effectively steal surplus value that has been produced by others and then use this wealth to keep these toilers in permanent servitude. You can see he's taking a Marxist view of history. Throughout the vast swathe of human history until very recent times, this 90% has typically existed under some form of slavery, forever tied to the land, hovering on the brink of starvation as they are forced to produce a meagre 10% agricultural surplus over and above their own survival needs. That these kleptocrats have always and always extracted from them. The entire Bible, from the very early chapters of Genesis and onwards into the New Testament, is written under the shadow of kleptocracy. The empires of Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. These kleptocrats have typically been a combination of the religious and the military classes. The religious providing the masses with a sense of existential purpose, and the military with a sense of this world security, but always and always with the purpose of extracting surplus value from the toiling masses. Inevitably, these ruling elite would come into conflict with others of their own kind, almost always over resources. And either battle would ensue or tribute was paid. The victors took the spoils and pressed the conquered into servitude, which didn't really matter much for the 90% because they were already in servitude. It was just the address they sent their surplus to that only ever changed. Warfare enabled the victorious kleptocrats to expand their empires, increase their power, accumulate greater and greater wealth, which enabled them to do the two things that kleptocrats always ever do: to create larger and larger armies, to both deter others from having a go at them and to further expand their borders and their empires, or else to build monuments, always intended to legitimize their claims to rule and control and to overawe. But the thing is that managing empires is a tricky business. The key problem is that it requires capable administrators who can effectively and efficiently extract a surplus value from the masses without provoking revolt, and then deliver this surplus without loss to where the kleptocrats require it. But the problem with capable administrators is that they tend to be ambitious people who would very much like to be kleptocrats themselves, or else at least to take a decent slice of the pie along the way. And so what this means is that the story of empire building, which sadly is actually the story of human history, is really, is not just the story of conflict between empires, but it's also the story of plots and power plays and uprisings and overthrows within empires. Earlier this month, the Taranaki Daily News featured the obituary of the British military historian, Professor Sir Michael Howard. The article said, "For Howard, war, rather than peace, constituted the natural state of mankind." He believed that until the 18th century, war was regarded as a natural, even desirable, state of affairs. Armed conflict between organised political groups has been the norm throughout human history, he argues. And although the notion of a world in which war plays no part has been a common aspiration for visionaries throughout history, it has only been regarded as a practical goal by political leaders during the last 200 years. And so, in light of all this, it's rather interesting, is it not, that both of our readings today come from two of these visionaries. The prophet Isaiah dreams of a day when God will settle disputes among the great nations. And as a result, they will hammer their swords into ploughs and their spears into pruning knives. In other words, the nations of the world will dismantle their military and industrial empire-building complexes, reallocate those resources to humanitarian ends, and consequently, nations will never again go to war, never prepare for battle again. But of course, Isaiah is just a visionary dreamer. Because as we know from Professor Sir Howard, the hard truth of history is that war is the natural state of humankind rather than peace. However, our second visionary, the Apostle Paul, unlike the prophet Isaiah, is not simply looking ahead to some future vision, some future time when he hopes God might act in the world and bring peace. Rather, he's looking back to the decisive moment in history when God has acted in the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He says in Ephesians 2, and it's so important that we understand that in speaking of Jews and Gentiles in this passage, that he is speaking of one of the most ancient, deeply rooted and enduring hostilities between two people groups that the world has ever known. Christ himself has brought us peace by making Jews and Gentiles one people, he says. With his own body, he broke down the wall that separated them and kept them enemies. He abolished the Jewish law with its commandments and rules in order to create out of the two races one new people in union with himself, thus making peace. By his death on the cross, Christ destroyed their enmity. By means of the cross, he united both races into one body and brought them back to God. Now, the thing that I find so utterly mind-blowing about what Paul is saying here, and it is something so scandalously audacious that the words progressive or even radical don't even begin to touch on it, is that what Paul says is that the way that God has secured this peace between these two anciently hostile groups is by taking something that one of these groups regarded as being central to their very sense of identity. God's own people, Israel, God chose in order to be a blessing to all nations. This deeply revered thing that was so precious to them, a thing, in fact, that God himself had given them. Paul says, God abolished the Jewish law, the Torah, with its commandments and rules in order to create out of the two races one new people in union with himself. And in this way, making peace. Now, let me try and illustrate just how radical that is by going to some much more recent history. Let's say 400 years ago. During the early 17th century, the third and fourth generation descendants of the Protestant reformers, Luther and Calvin and co. During the early 17th century, these Protestant reformers were locked in a savage 30-year religious war against Roman Catholics in Central Europe. And I want us to imagine Paul writing this passage of Ephesians and saying to them in their context, saying to these self-righteous Protestants, with his own body, Christ broke down the wall that separated you Protestants from the Catholics and kept you enemies. He abolished not the Catholics, who you Protestants regard as mortal enemies, but instead he abolished your Protestant theology with its religious practices and doctrines that you reformers cherish so deeply, but which you have turned into a wall of hostility. Christ has done this in order to create out of you two warring religious rivals one new people in union with himself. In this way, making peace, and at the same time saying to these equally self-righteous Roman Catholics, with his own body, Christ broke down the wall that separated you Catholics from the Protestants and kept you enemies. He abolished not the Protestants, who you Catholics regard as mortal enemies, but instead he abolished your Catholic theology with its sacraments and catechisms that you Catholics cherish so deeply, but which you have turned into a wall of hostility. Christ has done this in order to create out of you two religious rivals one new people in union with himself, and in this way making peace. Now, I hope you find this deeply shocking, because it most certainly is. But by putting it in these terms, you should be able to see the radical point that Paul is making here. And you should also be able to see why they hounded him out of every town he ever went to and beat him up and tried to lynch him. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they find it really tough going. Now, the point that I'm wanting to make here is that when we change what Paul is saying from Jews and Gentiles, which is something that us here in New Plymouth can't really relate to all that well, into something like Protestants and Catholics, which some of the older ones amongst us can remember quite well, I think, is that it illustrates the radical import of what Paul is actually saying here. In other words, it helps us to see with greater clarity the radical surgery that God has done in Jesus Christ in order to deal to the deep-seated natural warring state of our human being, thus making peace. But even more radical and even more deeply shocking than God simply abolishing some set of religious laws that was deeply cherished by some religious group back in the day, is that God, through Christ, by his death on the cross, destroyed their enmity. And so if you're scandalized at the thought that God has abolished a set of religious laws as the means by which he has elected to deal with the natural state of our warring humanity, then you ought to be infinitely more scandalized at the thought that God in and as Jesus Christ willingly submitted to death on the cross at the very hands of those who were deeply committed to this thing that God had given them and which God has abolished. And so my question to us is, are we ready for this level of radical self-denial? Are we ready for it? Are we ready to acknowledge that in order to bring peace, that God may actually require of us that we take something that is central to our identity? Even something that we think that God has actually given us, but which we may have turned into a barrier of hostility and separation in relation to others? And are we willing to allow God to abolish this thing that we cherish so deeply and put it to death as God's way of breaking down the walls of hostility that separate us from others? Or would we rather hold on to these things and that root and ground us in whatever cultural or religious identity we have and want to hold on to? Things, therefore, that we regard as being more precious to us than faithfulness to God. The God who comes to us as the peacemaking, crucified and resurrected visionary, Jesus Christ. Over the last few weeks, reports have started coming out of the USA that are finally acknowledging that for so long the public has been systematically lied to by politicians of every stripes, the military at all levels, and powerful business interests in the armaments industry concerning the nearly 20-year war in Afghanistan. Won't be long until it's a 30-year war as well. The truth is emerging that this whole American-led war against terror has been a colossal disaster at every conceivable level. And that these politicians, military personnel, and business leaders have known this for a very long time. The financial cost has run into the trillions, the human cost into the tens of thousands of shattered and destroyed lives, and the region turned into one of the most effective terrorist recruiting and training environments in the whole of human history. And don't get all smug thinking, hey, we're in New Zealand, we're not like that. Read yesterday's newspaper. The New Zealand government was complicit with the New Zealand Army in the Vietnam War, training child soldiers as young as 9 years old, sending them out in oversized uniforms, most of whom were slaughtered within 2 weeks of being deployed. Now, among the multitude of idiocies perpetrated by this conflict in Afghanistan has been the decision to make the Taliban, a group of Afghanistani Islamic fundamentalists, the key target of American wrath following the attack on the World Trade Centers in 9/11. And the tragic irony is that the Taliban were not the instigators of these attacks. They're really just Islamic equivalent of Southern American Baptists, really. Both being deeply conservative religious fundamentalists, both feeling deeply threatened by a modern secular world, and both deeply committed to the preservation of their religious and cultural identities. But Christ himself has brought us peace by making Jews and Gentiles, Catholics and Protestants, Christians and Muslims, the Black Power and the mongrel mob, one people, With his own body he broke down the wall that separated them and kept them enemies. He abolished their commandments and rules and their rituals and their cultural taboos and their initiation ceremonies in order to create out of these warring races one new people in union with himself, thus making peace. By his death on the cross, Christ has destroyed their enmity. By means of the cross, he has united all of us into one body and brought us all back to God. Let us pray. God of peace, our hearts yearn for your peace to prevail upon earth, for your will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. We long for the vision you gave to your servant Isaiah to be fulfilled that day when nation will not take up sword against nation and no one will train for war anymore. We thank you that in Jesus Christ you have destroyed the dividing wall of hostility between people by reconciling all people to yourself through the cross, by which you have put to death human hostility, thus making peace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.